study together Psalm number 54. There's a marvellous hymn, actually there's lots of marvellous hymns in our hymn book, but there is one in particular that has been very much in my mind as I prepared for this service. It's a hymn by Frederick William Faber. It's found at number 395 in our church hymnary. It's got 8 verses, and it's a marvellous hymn. It's the hymn that says, "Souls of men, why will you scatter from a love so true and deep? There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given." Oh, it's a marvellous hymn. And I am in total agreement with the hymn, apart from the last 2 lines. I'm even in agreement with the first half of the last verse, which says, "If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word." Who could disagree with that? But then the hymn says, "And our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord." And I just can't agree with that. Perhaps if our faith in God and our faith in his word and our faith in his promises was perfect, it would be true that our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of his love. But when I read my Bible, I find that even in the experiences of the greatest of the men and women of God, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, their lives were not all sunshine. And one of the blessings of studying the Psalms in particular, and setting them in the historical setting, is that we are shown how time and time again God's choicest servants were up against it, struggling and finding the struggle hard and bitter and costly, not because they were out of God's will, but because they were in the very center of God's will. And I love to read the stories of these great men of God, struggling, beaten down often, crying to God for help. You see it in David, you see it in Paul when he was writing to the Corinthians. He said, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired even of death." Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. We really thought it was virtually all over. Not just that our Christian service was all over, but that our very life was coming to a premature end. And David in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament alike discovered the cost. Their lives were not all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. And yet, of course, we have to remember that the sun does shine even when we can't see it. It's one of the lovely experiences of going up in an aeroplane. I always find a little bit alarming. I can never understand why something as big and heavy as that can go up there and stay out, but that's my simple mind. There's one part of the lovely experience. You can get off from the airport in Glasgow in bucketing rain and up through the dark, ugly clouds and then up into sunshine. And we need to remember this in our lives and in our Christian lives, in our Christian service. The sun does shine even though we do not see it. And God's good purposes for us and in us and through us are active even though we are not aware of it. And God's grace is at work in us and for us and through us, with resolution and with grace and with determination and with ineffable kindness. He never causes things to be one fraction more difficult than is absolutely necessary. And he works on, and his glorious redeeming love works on, even when we are not aware of it, and even when we are tempted at times to feel that God, with good cause, has given up on us. The truth is that the experiences of life, the sore experiences more often than the pleasant experiences, compel us to turn to God and to cry to God and to pray to God. Is it not true that our prayer life is better when we are battling than when everything is just swimming along smoothly? Well, things weren't smooth for David, as we read in that chapter of the first book of Samuel. And it is in that context that Psalm number 54 is spoken and written and to be read. And in a sense, the message of the whole psalm, you may have been surprised that we sang "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," but the whole of this Psalm 54 has as its message, take it to the Lord in prayer. People say to me, "Oh, I'm finding things heavy going just now." Take it to the Lord in prayer. People say, "Oh, I'm very uncertain about the future." Take it to the Lord in prayer. We say some, "Oh, I wonder what's going to happen to me next. I wonder if this is going to work out." Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's terribly simple. It's so gloriously simple that our foolish, complicated minds tend to do almost anything other than take it to the Lord in prayer. And in taking it to the Lord in prayer, which David does here, simply means that we tell God. We tell God what we are thinking. But you say God knows what we are thinking. Yes, but there is a great therapy in putting what you're thinking into words. That applies also in the realm of friendships. I get very baffled sometimes when you really don't know what people are thinking. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Tell God what you are thinking about your situation. Tell God what you're feeling about the situation. Tell God what you're wanting. Supposing we ask God for the wrong thing. Well, there's no danger there. God is neither stupid nor perverse. And if you ask the wrong thing, God's not, "Oh, well, you asked it. You asked for it." That's not the God of salvation. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And when you do, and when you learn to do this as a basic pattern of or attitude to life, you discover that God is very interested in you and in what's happening to you. And so we have this psalm. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, which is an excellent one, divides the psalm into three. Verses 1 to 3, my prayer. Verses 4 and 5, my helper. Verses 6 and 7, my thanksgiving. My, of course, being David. We are given the situation, the historical situation, in that passage that we read, 1 Samuel chapter 23. The men of Keilah were of the tribe and the territory of Judah, and so was David. So these were men of his own tribe. So were the Ziphites. Ah, but you say, they both did him dirty. Yes. They were both glad in order to curry favor with the demented, dark king of Israel, Saul. They were determined to play the traitor. Now, something we've got to learn here. In the life of a Christian believer and in the life of Christian service, you expect certain people to be unsympathetic. If you don't, you'll get an awful shock. And if a minister goes to a congregation expecting everybody to be sympathetic, he'll get an awful shock. You expect certain people to be unsympathetic. You expect some people to oppose and to hinder, and they do. And you expect certain people will simply decline to help you, even though they're Christians. They choose just to stand aside. They say, oh no, I'll not say yes or no. But, although you expect all that, there is a tremendous shock and disappointment and very, very deep hurt when those you expect to help you, because they are your own people in Christ Jesus, and they refuse. And that's what was happening to David here. His own people, for whom he had done so much, and at the beginning of that chapter, for whom he had even risked his life. Yes, according to the chapter, people for whom David had prayed with earnestness and sincerity, they were the ones who refused to help. It makes me think of the words of Jesus when he said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And that applies not only to the human family, but to the household of faith. And this is the kind of thing we are dealing with here. The shock that David suffered at the hands of these two groups of men, who were of his own tribe of Judah. And there is indeed a tremendous hurt, a piercing hurt, when those you have helped, those you have rescued, those you have delivered, those to whom you have given life at great cost and danger to yourself, yes, indeed, there is hurt when such people sell you to the enemy, and they do it again and again and again. We read about it in the first book of Samuel. I found myself thinking about it in the experience of the great missionary Apostle Paul. And the Christians in Corinth, and practically all of them owed their conversion and their grounding in the faith and their pastoral care and their instruction to this man Paul and to his ministry. And he writes to them, some of you say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. He's not much of a specimen when you actually see him, and his speech, that is, his preaching, is of little account. The scorn being poured out by people who owed their very salvation and life, bitterness and contempt to that man. And of course our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the same. It's recorded of him in John chapter 10 verses 19 to 21. That some people said of him, people who had heard his words, people who had seen his mighty works, people who had looked upon the integrity and the grace of his person, People said, well, some people said, he's mad. Other people said, he's in league with the devil. These kind of wounds go very, very deep. And it was that caused David to cry out in Psalm 54, save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy might. Hear my prayer, cried David, Lord, hear me. And that was a prayer that came out of a deeply wounded heart. And what we have to remember is that this man David was a man chosen of God, a man who was anointed by God for service in the significant service in days to come. And David was aware of the fact that the hand of God was upon him, and that the call of God was to significant service. But at this particular stage in his life, everything seemed to be against him. There was the remaining power of Saul, which seemed likely to frustrate and to prevent the whole of David's future. David himself with his companions was on the run. He was moving from place to place. He was having to give ground again and again and again because there was no option. And in a sense, you could understand if in David's heart he was saying, where are the promises of God? What is God doing with me? Why has not God dealt with the enemy? What does it all mean? And out of that perplexity, you see, we have verses 1, 2, and 3 of the Psalm, David's prayer. And I find it very, very interesting that in a situation like this, David didn't criticize God. David didn't say that God was letting him down. David didn't lapse into self-pity and say, oh, why should this happen to me? He spoke to God. Now let's say it simply. He spoke to God. And he seems to say in his prayer in verses 1, 2, and 3, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what it all means. I don't know where it's all leading. But God, I know you. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. David says, save me, O God, by thy name. You see, David knows God. David is really saying, God, I know the kind of God you are. I know that you are a God to be trusted. And because of that, I say, save me, O God. Not just in this crisis situation, but save me and preserve me for all the service that you have planned for me. And you know, that's the right way to look to the future. God doesn't work from day to day. He plans well. And all our prayers as Christians should be in respect of and in the context of that service that is planned for us. But David speaks interestingly here. He says, save me, O God, by thy name. And the name in Scripture, in relation to God in particular, signifies the person of God, the character of God, and the resources of God. And this is why it's so important that we should learn what God is like. Now, I've got a whole lot of references here. I'm not sure that we've got time to look them up. But in the epistle of James, chapter 1 and verse 7, it speaks of God as the God with whom there is no shadow of change. You can count on him. He is always the same. In a very difficult and demanding situation that was exercising his heart greatly, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 18 at verse 25, Abraham was praying, and he really had no idea what was going to happen. He was very apprehensive, and in his prayer he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course the answer is yes. We can trust the integrity of God. We could go to the 23rd Psalm at verse 7, where David the psalmist speaks and asks God, or testifies that God will lead him in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Oh, says God to his children, if I didn't lead you rightly, I would dishonor my own name. When we go to Isaiah chapter 42 at verse 8, we find God speaking and saying, "I am the Lord. That is my name. And I know the thought of the Lordship of God is something that should make us bow in deep reverence. And at the same time, be glad beyond measure." When we go on in Isaiah's prophecy to Isaiah, chapter 63 and verse 16, God declares himself to be the Redeemer. And what does a Redeemer do? Well, we sang about it in the opening psalm. He takes the initiative. He lifts us up out of our sin and our brokenness. He sets our feet upon the rock that is Christ. And he leads us forward by his grace, overshadowed by his love, into the land and life of promise and of service that he has planned for us. The name of God. Right through the Bible, you find prayer grounded in the name of God. Oh yes, I wish we'd had time to turn up the references. I love the story in Acts chapter 4, is it about verse 24, where the Christians had been flogged and persecuted and forbidden to preach, and of course they wouldn't stop preaching. And they went home and reported to the church, and the church prayed, and their prayer began, "Lord, Thou art God." Sometimes that's the only kind of prayer that I can pray when I read my daily papers and see the chaos and the confusion of the world. "Lord, Thou art God." A minister reads a lot of his Bible when he's preparing to preach. And I turned up some of the great prayers in the Bible. And I found these words in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Listen to this. "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned." And I went down to verse 9 and I said, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, because we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws which he set before us." Oh, it's a tremendous prayer. I go down to verse 17 and I read there, if I can find it, "Now therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thine own name's sake, O Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary which is desolate. O my God." Remember, he described him as the great and terrible God. But now he says, "Oh my God, incline thy ear and hear." It's a wonderful picture. The God who, as it were, bends down to be attentive to our plaintive little prayer. Oh my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed, and I delay not. For thy own sake, O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And when we speak as we do, and the sermon hasn't long to go now, when we speak in that way about the name of God, it is meant above all else to encourage us and to reassure us. Because you see, in what we do shortly in our service at the Lord's table, in the sacrament of remembrance, we really remember the name of our God. Because our God is the God who spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up for us. Did you know that your God was like that? Do you know that your God looks upon you and says to you in a very personal way, "You know, my child, I gave up my Son for you, and I would do it again." That hymn I spoke about says, "For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind." And so in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have David's prayer. In verses 4 and 5, we have David's helper. "Behold," oh, he says, it's dawned, I see it. "God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." He realizes that God is not against him, and he begins to have confidence. And this fact, you see, that God is for us, and he works for us, and he works in us, and he works in and through all our experiences, is something that we need to learn and need to grasp. And a great, great part of our Christian lives is the business of learning just this. Oh, I know it's a very difficult verse to believe. It's an easy verse to remember and an easy verse to quote. It's not so easy to believe when God says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Or as the modern translations have it, "In all things, God works for good to them that love him." And I don't think any of us have really grasped the sheer effort that God puts into the business of blessing the likes of you and me. I may not understand it, but I sure am glad that it's true. "God is my helper," says David. "He is the upholder of my life." He is discovering yet again that God is his refuge. God is his strength. God is his help. God is his shepherd. And whatever need there is, God is the one who meets that need. He says here, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder, or as it could read, the Lord is with or among those who uphold my life. David is not saying that God is just one of many people who help him. He's really saying that God has put into people's hearts to come to him, to stand with him, and to encourage him. I'm sure when David penned these words, he was thinking of Jonathan. Do you remember we read about it? Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Oh, what a friend to have. Jonathan didn't stay aloof. Jonathan didn't say, oh, it's too dangerous to risk going to David. Jonathan didn't say, oh, I'll just pray for him. No, Jonathan went. In the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ came to us, Jonathan went to David and strengthened his hand in the Lord. And those of you who know the story of David well will know about David's three mighty men. Remember the occasion? Oh, again, it was hazardous, and David in that case, oh, I remember the well. Oh, the lovely, fresh, cool water that I used to drink at that well. And as soon as they got the chance, David's three mighty men slipped away through the ranks of the enemy, risking their life, and brought back a bottle of water from the well. And said, oh, David, we heard the wistfulness in your voice. We've brought you the water from the well. And David was absolutely overwhelmed. But he said, oh, water, kindness that has been brought to me at such cost. I cannot drink. He wasn't ungrateful. He was just overwhelmed that these men would do that for him. I think we need to be more overwhelmed than we are most of the time that God does that kind of thing for the likes of you and me. As I thought of this, my mind and my heart went, as it often does, to the story of the great missionary apostle Paul, especially when he was near the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, is it, at verse 14, Paul, in prison, waiting for the death sentence, is writing to the young minister Timothy, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him. And then I turn back to the beginning of that epistle, and I read of another man. I suppose a lot of you won't even know his name. I was once asked to go to Aberdeen Christian Union and speak about this man, and I jumped to conclusions, and I had a part of an address all prepared, but somebody else, I got two names mixed up. I'm glad I discovered before I went to the meeting. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15, listen to this. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Oh, the picture is of this man. We don't know much about him. But he was aware of Paul being in prison. He was aware of how much Paul needed the help and the encouragement and the reassurance of a human friend coming to him in the name of Jesus. And, oh, maybe I'm imagining, but I like to think of this man, Onesiphorus, going round the different jails in the city of Rome and inquiring, I want to visit one of your prisoners, his name Saul or Paul of Tarsus. And they would look up, no prisoner of that name here. And off he would go to the next prison and to the next and the next, until he found Paul. I can imagine Paul when Onesiphorus came into the cell saying, "How did you know I was here?" And the man said, I just looked till I found you. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is among those who uphold my life. Oh, says David, God will requite my enemies. Leave it to God. Leave it to God's time. Leave it to God's method. Is David vengeful? Not a bit of it. You know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 16. There's no time to read it. A man came out, and as they journeyed along, he cursed and swore at David and threw stones and rubble at him. And one of David's mighty men said, I'll go and deal with him. And David said, no, leave it. Leave it. I haven't been the kind of man I should have been. Maybe the Lord's got something to teach me in all this. We'll just leave it to God. Didn't we sing, 'Tis what I know of thee that gives me peace? Do you know God? One last word. There's nothing to say, really. Verses 6 and 7. David's thanksgiving. Thanks to the name of God because it is good. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for thou hast delivered me. And that, you know, is really the message of the Lord's table. It points us to the Savior who delivered us and continues to deliver us. And he is our God and our Savior. May God bless to us his word. May God bless to us now as we sing our communion hymn, which is not one of the usual communion hymns. It's hymn number 243. The tune is number 301. Father, again in Jesus' name we meet and bow in penitence before thy feet. Again to thee our feeble voices raise to sue for mercy and to sing thy praise. Hymn number 243, the tune 301.